Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Gary Glennie, pastor here, and we're meeting currently at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much, all of you who come to join us in person, and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, also those who will join us later on YouTube. Remember, you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, there's a services menu there, and you can drop down, and there's a link to YouTube, and we're available there. So we have all of that, plus we have the audio going back quite a distance. We're still working on getting those all up. But also we have probably 80 or so studies, written studies that you can look at, read, download at your leisure on various Bible subjects. We have our outlines there under a section called Charts, Graphs, and Outlines. And so you can get your Hebrews outline. We'll be looking at that shortly this morning. And also leadership, which is on Thursday. Our class, of course, are right now 10 o'clock Sunday morning. And then 11:15, after the second service, we sing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour or so. Hope that you can join us for fellowship for that particular time. And then on Thursday, of course, we have our study of leadership. We're looking at 30 characteristics of great leaders throughout the Old and New Testament, primarily at this time the Old Testament, but we're looking at these characteristics typify great leaders. So we're looking at that on Thursday, 7 o'clock. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class right here at our house for the ladies. She's going through the seven churches in Asia Minor, those in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So hopefully you can join us for one or more of those classes, and thank you again so much for joining with us. I do have a couple of announcements that I wanted to make today before I forget. We have our congregational meeting on February the 13th, so please try to be there for that time if you're a member and you come regularly so we can have a quorum to do our business. We don't have a lot of business to do, but we do have, according to the Constitution, a business meeting, and we'll let you know how our financial situation is and other things that we've done over the years. In that connection, by the way, we're not currently meeting our expenses in this local church, and so we would ask that you pray that God would give you an indication as to how you might support financially. We know you're all praying for our ministry that God has given to us. Again, remember the scripture in 2 Corinthians 9:7, let everyone according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving, of course, is part of the function of worship within the local church, and so we have in the past been able to support missions, and of course we have other expenses, the website and so forth, so keep that in mind, pray about it if you will. So we have the giving, and also the books that we have available here, some of you have availed yourself of them. We've got a book table in the back room here with all sorts of things that, of course, for you, free on the grace basis. And so I happen to notice that we have quite a few of these books that have not been picked up. And if you haven't gotten one or you'd like one, just call or write and we'll send one out to you. And this is The Power of Prevailing Prayer, Moses Amabiko, and we have a number of these. It's an excellent, excellent book. He's one of our missionaries in Africa and all parts of the world, just a tremendous evangelist and a great presenter in terms of the material that he has, such as this particular one. And then another one that some of our people have used, it's kind of one of our really short missals here, but some of the people are using this to give to new believers. If you witness to someone, you might give them something like this, in addition to the coin and the cards that we have. This is a Bible Basics for New Believers, and this is by Ray Zook. Ray Zook, we have some of these available as well. You might want to pick one or two of those up to give out to people that maybe just accepted Christ as their Savior. So that's some of the material. We've got a lot more material that's available to you, and so if you'd like to pick that up. By the way, in connection with getting a hold of us, or if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can send it to my address. It's at the website there. Send it to Portland Bible Church in care of this address, and we'll be sure that that gets into the collection. Also, if you have any checks that you send, please put on there Portland Bible Church. Don't put my name. Put Portland Bible Church on that. Okay, let's see. I think that's about it. We had a couple of other announcements that we often make. and that is in connection with the Constitution, something called PatriotAcademy.com. I hope that you've had a chance to go on the internet and look up PatriotAcademy.com. Rick Green heads that up, but there are many, many great men that are involved now in presenting the understanding of the Constitution of our country, also the Declaration of Independence. There is a number of studies and trainings that are available to you, either online or there are many places. We're going to have another training coming up just shortly right here in Vancouver. We'll let you know when and where that is, so if you'd like to go and be a part of that. I think it's an eight-week class or something like that, 8 hours, and you go through an introductory presentation on the Constitution, and I think there's another one that's available which goes into more depth in the Constitution. So these things are available to you. Again, Portland at PatriotAcademy.com. I understand there's over 200,000 people that have gone through this training, and there's over 1,000 trainers that are all over the country ministering in this area of constitutional law. And it's certainly something we need really to deliver our nation in terms of the body politic. But the real deliverance, of course, comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. The other one, of course, is the thing that deals with the virus, and that is the website covid.daystar.com. You can get all the information that you can't seem to find anywhere else. They have a lot of physicians, people who've done great research in the area of this particular menace that we've had in recent times, actually in the last 2 years. So I think that's everything that I have. It's always customary at the beginning of each of our classes to take time for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge to God any sins that you have in your life. If you can't remember any, that's great. The Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance, whether they're mental or verbal or some type of overt sin, so that we can acknowledge them to the Father. It's taught in the Old and New Testament. There are several sin offerings in the Old Testament, one for known sins, one for those that you've forgotten. And that same thing is covered in 1 John 1:9, where it speaks to believers and said, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe not only do we have our sins forgiven on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, but it picks up all the ones that we didn't know because they're forgiven as well, or maybe we've just forgotten them. So we take time for silent prayer to have the opportunity to acknowledge them to the Father, or otherwise to prepare your hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your love for us, for your care for us, for the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, into human history to deliver us, to save us, to give us an eternal destiny in your very presence. We thank you for all these marvelous things. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that we can study and understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us and our eternal destiny. All of these things and much more as we understand how we are to live in this life, to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray now as we study this morning and take these elements of communion that we might reflect on the glory of you, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, as we remember him and the completed work that he did on the cross to provide our so great salvation. And we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning, once again, open to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22, as we have the celebration of the Eucharist, as it is called from the Greek, the communion table. Jesus shared this with his disciples on that last Passover. In fact, he overlaid this festival that we call the communion as part of the Passover celebration. Some churches, in fact, we've done this in the past at Petrian Church and other places where we've actually celebrated the entirety of the Passover celebration. And we have biblical basis to do that. Paul says we can celebrate this feast, referring to the Passover. And of course, we do, in a sense, every time we take the communion, because everything that was involved in the Passover was part of the types and shadows that portray the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have the finished work of Christ. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we remember what it took. The Father sending him into human history, the fact that he was a sinless sacrifice, and he bore the sins of the world, yours, mine, everyone's, once and for all. And we thank you for that. And we thank you, Father, for these things that you've provided. And so in our communion service, of course, it's one of the two rituals in the dispensation of the church. The other is water baptism, done only once, communion done regularly, and there's no particular time for it to be done, whether it's daily, weekly, monthly. In the first century church, they did it every evening as they came together. They took the communion. And we see that it's a ritual that simply relates to the work of Jesus Christ as we study this and examine our heart. And so it is a ritual that portrays the reality of the work of Christ on the death, as well as his sinless perfection. And the purpose of taking this really is an examination of self to see if we can focus during the time we take the elements on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also the memorial of two things, his physical suffering as well as his spiritual suffering, where he bore the sins of the world. The conditions to take it are simple. We need to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, if you believed in him for your eternal life and destiny, then you are certainly privileged to take the communion service. We need to make sure we're in fellowship, and we already did that by our first prayer that we had. The word Eucharist, as we mentioned, is often called the name of this communion, and the word Eucharist comes from two Greek words, actually a prefix, EU, which means good, and charis, which is grace. So it means good grace. And so when we take the elements of communion, we're experiencing the good grace of God that he has provided our so great salvation. So we call it the Eucharist. It's good grace. And the word Eucharistia in Greek actually comes to mean thanksgiving. So not only is it the good grace of God, but is our means of saying thanks to God for providing our salvation. Within the local church, there are many things that we do as part of worship, of course. One of them, of course, is the teaching of the Word of God, primary function within the local church. We also have fellowship generally, simply getting together. As the scripture says, iron sharpens iron. There is certainly evangelism. We give the gospel in every class. I think that's essential. I know that some churches do not give the gospel each and every service. And I think that is an error, because we never know when people that are unbelievers come into our midst or are listening online or to any type of presentation. We need to make sure that anyone who is unsaved has an opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, there's prayer, and we always offer that at the beginning and close of services, but we also have a time of prayer on Thursdays where we go through all the prayer requests that the congregation and friends and family have given to us. And finally, of course, there is the breaking of bread, part of the fellowship, but it's where we actually take the elements of communion. Well, that's basically what we do in the local church in terms of this particular service. And every time we take the communion, I thank God that we are not under the law in Israel, having over 613 things that we have to do, and much of them having to do with offerings that are given every day, 365 days a year, and many times more on festival occasions, and Sabbath days. And so God has given us the blessing that I think the idea that we have so few is because Jesus Christ finished the work. He did everything that the Levitical system portrayed with all those sacrifices, with all the laws, and now we have the law of Christ, and basically this single festival we call the communion service. Again, we do it periodically to remember the Lord, and also we have baptism, which is done simply once to identify our position in Christ. Well, it's always important, I think, to teach some of these things as we come through the communion service, because we don't cover them in other areas usually, and so this is the place where we examine it. Remember, the historic reality of Passover is found in Exodus chapter 12, 2 through 28, and it signaled the freedom for Israel, basically, from slavery and oppression under the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. Passover, then, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our salvation. Basically, for us, it's freedom from spiritual slavery to our old sin nature and deliverance to a new and eternal life. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have not only forgiveness of sin, but you have eternal life. There are about 60 things that accrue to you, some of them in this life by blessing, but in the afterlife, when we get our resurrection body, we have more blessings and rewards that occur based on what we have done in this life with the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit. So the communion service then becomes the antitype and takes two elements out of the Passover. Those two elements are the bread and the cup. They are significant all through Scripture, but particularly once we get to the Passover, when the bread, of course, represented God's provision and the provision that they would have, and it has many, many meanings that we have noted in the past. And so as we take the bread, we'll note those things, but basically we see, because Jesus Christ himself said, "I am the bread of life." And so the idea there is that he was the bread, is the bread. He is the bread, he said, that came down from heaven. And we partake of that bread by believing in Jesus Christ. It's symbolically taken by eating this piece of matzah, which represents the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. The second element, of course, is the cup. And the cup, of course, we use grape juice. Basically, unleavened is the idea here, as we believe, because he was unleavened, yet he took upon himself the sins of the human race. And so the cup represents his spiritual death or bearing of sins on the cross. And so Jesus spoke about it as a cup. He said, "Can you drink the cup that I must drink?" And so he spoke about his death on the cross as drinking a cup. Well, in his case, he was drinking the cup, as it were, of all the sins of the human race, past, present, and future. When we partake of that cup, we share in that with Jesus Christ and remember what it cost him, his death, bearing sins in his body and in his soul. We also noted several other things that were part of the representation of the cup. In the past, if you've been with us, we noted that the cup represents the ratification of the new covenant. We're going to talk about that when we get to Hebrews in the second session this morning. We may get there partly in the first session, we'll see. But this idea of the taking of the cup ratified is kind of like when you have a toast and you make an agreement with someone and say, "Well, let's agree to do such and such," and then you drink a toast to that. We understand the whole concept of toasting, whatever it is, friendship, birthdays, weddings, and so forth. Here, of course, the Lord was making a toast, and he was talking about the fact that he would be represented in this cup that we take. And so we see that it identifies with Jeremiah 31:31, where Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant that would come into existence, and Jesus Christ, of course, ratified that by drinking that cup, or at least presenting that cup to be drunk by his disciples. The second thing, of course, we've already noted, it signifies his death on the cross. There's no way to really understand how he bore the sins of the entire human race. We can't even visualize it. You can't even think of the worst pain you've ever had. And some of us that have had pain and different surgeries recognize pain. But we can't even begin to imagine the pain, the excruciating pain of being hung on a cross and dying physically. But even worse than that, somehow in his body, in his soul, Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world. We have no idea what that's like, what that could possibly be, and yet that's exactly what the Scripture says. So when we take this cup, it represents the most horrific pain that Jesus Christ could bear for each one of us, and he did it so that we can have a relationship with his Father and with him forevermore. So it signifies his bearing of sins on the cross, and that's the idea of the cup as well. And the third thing is one that we have discussed and studied in the past, and that is that it announces the betrothal of Jesus Christ as a bridegroom to a bride. And the bride collectively is the church, you and I. In the dispensation of the church, we are to be the bride of Christ. We're betrothed to him. And so the cup represents the same thing. When a young couple is going to be married, the betrothal, they drink a cup. You've maybe even seen on television or somewhere a Hebrew ceremony for the wedding where they have a cup, they drink it, and then they smash that cup, put it in a, wrap it up and put it on the floor and then smash it. And of course, that's part of the ceremony. But long before the ceremony itself, they drink a cup looking forward to the wedding that will occur, the betrothal. And that's what Jesus Christ did as well with this cup. So it has this threefold meaning in the cup. Well, we've studied these things in the past and many more, so let's go to it. If you have your Bible open to Luke chapter 22 and verse 14 down through verse 20, we see these same things in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Paul, of course, describes it over in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following. But here, I like this passage particularly because there are two cups mentioned. I'm currently reading a book all about the Passover and the communion and all that it represents, and it would take 2 hours to even begin to scratch the surface because we see that many of the things that are part of the communion service are actually, many of these things are taught in various places throughout Scripture. At any rate, we have the passages, so we're going to take a look at them now. And so if you will go down to number 14, verse 14. Okay. Oh, yes, I did forget that, didn't I? All right. Well, let's see. We always want to begin our service, my error, we begin the service by lighting our candles, and I didn't do that. We have the linen tablecloth, we have the matzah, we have the cup, and of course we have the candles. In every celebration in any synagogue, and of course we do this because it is commemorating the work that is done. The two candles, of course, represent various things traditionally. We see them as the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ, but others see them simply as the light of the world, which Jesus Christ is. And so with that in mind, I'll have my wife come up, and she will give the blessing as they would give it for the lighting of the candles.
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
You can't see it now, but she's lighting the candles here, and so the service will be open. We've had the introduction, and all right, so as we go to the text in Luke chapter 22, 14, it says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the disciples were with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We've noted the fact that this is probably the evening, the beginning of Passover on Nisan the 14th, rather than the close of Nisan the 14th. Sometimes the Passover festival is held on two separate occasions, one the evening that it begins, Nisan the 14th, and one at the close going into the 7 days of unleavened bread. And so we believe this was an early Passover because, after all, Jesus was going to be crucified the next day and would become literally the Passover lamb, which would be celebrated that next evening. In the meantime, they had taken the Passover lamb and prepared it for this very thing. So Jesus, of course, having this early Passover, if you will, and it says that he said to them that I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will never eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I love this passage because it speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ will be coming again because he's gone to be with the Father and establishing the kingdom, what we understand as 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. And at that time, the beginning of that festival or that 1,000 years will begin with a feast. And that feast will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe that's the time that we, in our resurrection body, will actually share, and Jesus Christ will again eat the bread and drink the cup in memorial to the work that he did on the cross and that we have shared in. So we see this here, and it says in verse 17, and let's see. Okay, so we've got the bread, and then he says, taking a cup. And the confusion here is that there are several cups. This is probably the second cup. There's always a cup at the beginning of every meal in Hebrew society, and that, of course, is where you give thanks for the meal. The second cup is usually the cup that gives information and discussion. We believe this is where the leader or the father of the family would discuss why they're having this Passover at all and why the festival is kept. And so he would give all the things that pertain to the deliverance of Israel in the Exodus with that second cup. The third cup we'll see in just a moment, but this cup is what he's mentioning here. And so he says he takes a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. And so he passes around a cup, or as we do, we pass around cups. And then this would be what is done at the beginning of the meal. Later, towards the end of the meal, there'll be another cup, and that's called the cup of redemption. That's the one that Jesus took and referred to himself. And so as we come to this, then he says in the next verse, once again, he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until I come into the kingdom, or till the kingdom of God comes. And then having taken some bread, here's where the bread comes in. And so we have the bread right here. Hopefully you have some matzah. Here's a piece of it right here. They were probably not square. They were round, but this fits into a box, so these are square. You'll notice how flat it is. That's because there's no leaven. It doesn't rise. And when they prepared to travel from Egypt, they wanted to go quickly, and so they didn't have time for the bread to rise, so they made flat bread so they could take it along, and this would be something they could eat as they journeyed. In the Passover, of course, this was traditionally seen as one of three that were placed into separate pouches. Now, we don't know where that actually came about. It's a tradition that was added sometime later, but as far back as we can remember in Hebrew society, there were little pouches, three little pouches, two on the outside and one in the center, and the one in the center is the one that Jesus apparently took, which is called the afikomen sometimes. It's the bread, the poor bread, has a number of different names for it, but basically that's the one that he took. And what they would do in the ceremony is they would actually take a piece and they would break it and they would put it into a wrapping, a linen wrapping such as this. They would wrap it up and then they would take that and hide it somewhere, as it were, bury it. And so this is a perfect picture of the fact that Jesus was broken, his body was broken on the cross, and then, of course, it was buried, and so they take and they hide this, maybe in another room or under a seat cushion or something like that, and then towards the time when it was appropriate, they do this at the beginning of the meal, you see, and then when the time to use the bread came, they would go looking for it, and of course, usually the youngest son would go and he'd take a look and see if he could find it, and otherwise, someone would say, oh, here it is, and they would bring it out, and they would take the bread once again, and then they would continue to break it, and they would break it and give it to all who were there in pieces, and so this would be representation then of the fact that they had been provided for by God through the manna in the wilderness, and also now this matzah that would be baked and taken along. And of course, we see this as a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, having said he was the bread of life. And so the scripture is clear. It says, with regard to this, Jesus Christ is considered as the Lamb without spot or blemish. You remember John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus Christ himself, as we mentioned, said, I am the bread of life. And so with that in mind, we'll pass around the bread till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. And as is tradition in the Hebrew scripture and elsewhere, we see that there's a prayer that goes with everything and every ceremony. And so we usually give the Hebrew prayer that the rabbi, even to this day, would give when they have the Passover celebration, and then I'll translate into English. So let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, ha'motzi lechem min ha'aretz, which translated means, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it represents. It represents the humanity of Jesus Christ, his sinless perfection, and it represents the fact that he was going to be qualified as that sinless sacrifice to go to the cross. We thank you for this bread, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We pass the bread around to all who are here. Hopefully that where you are, you have your matzah so that you can partake with us. And as Jesus explained the significance of the bread, that he was that bread of life and gave all the information, he gave a single command, take, eat. As the Passover meal continued and Jesus was doing a great deal of teaching, what we call the upper room discourse in John chapter 17, he continued on after having given the bread. And then he says down here, basically when he's talking about the bread, he says, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then the next passage says, and in the same way or in the same manner, he took the cup after they had eaten. So this is towards the very end. There's one final cup, the cup of conclusion at the very end, but this is near the end of the meal. And this one, of course, is the cup which is poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood. We're going to talk about that new covenant as we get into the study of Hebrews later this morning. And so he says, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood, meaning that the bearing of sins that he is going to take into his person, into his body, and into his soul as a sacrifice, according to Isaiah 53, we see that it's going to fulfill, or I should say at least inaugurate, the actual new covenant. And so this, of course, is what's in view here with the cup. As far as the scripture that we note, we find in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father, he made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And Isaiah 53 tells us that his very soul became a sacrifice. So we don't understand how this was done, but we believe that in some way God poured the sins of the entire human race into the body of Jesus Christ and the soul, and that he bore those sins once and for all time. And because of that, by our believing in his finished work on the cross, we have everlasting life. We have the forgiveness of sins. What a marvelous thing it is. And so we see this here at the close of the meal then. They sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives to pray. But before we do that, we'll take the cup. We'll pass it around till all have obtained, and we'll partake together. And with that in mind, I'm going to pray, and again pray as the rabbis will pray even to this day, giving thanks for the cup. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, borei peri hagofen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this fruit of the vine and all that it represents, the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his bearing of sins for the entire human race, every one of us, once and for all time. We thank you for that marvelous, unspeakable gift. We pray that as we take this element, we might focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and be occupied totally during the time the elements are being passed. And to take this element then and to glorify you, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hopefully you have your grape juice, and our deacon is passing around the cup. Thank you. As we mentioned toward the close of that meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, having explained the significance of the cup, even though they perhaps did not totally understand that this was going to be his death on the cross and the representation thereof. And then he gave a single command, drink from it, all of you. Again, as they close the communion service and they close the Passover, they went out to the Mount of Olives and they had additional prayer and they sang a hymn, of course, and later on that evening, the Lord was arrested and carried off for the 6 illegal trials that were to ensue. With that in mind, we close our communion service, but I want to go ahead immediately and go into the time that we have left to look at Hebrews chapter 9. So Hebrews chapter 9, if you have your Bible, you can turn over there. For those who are interested, we do have an outline of the book of Hebrews now completed. It's available at the website under the charts, graphs, and outlines, so you can go there. We do have some on the table here. We're going to be looking at chapter 9, starting in verse 11. But we have the entire rest of the book of Hebrews now outlined for you. And we've got five in page 5 and 6 here. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, yeah, 5 and 6. And then we'll have two more pages later on. But they're all available at the website, so you can get them. We're dealing now with a new section. It's the superiority of Messiah's sacrifice. How appropriate that we have this superiority of the sacrifice of Christ right now as we have just finished taking the cup of communion. So it fits perfectly. We have noted several things. In chapter 9, we have actually discussed the tabernacle and all the features and all the furniture and all the symbolism, how they represented the person and work of Christ, at least as we see it in retrospect, having the entirety of the New Testament canon. And so we took time and went back to Exodus 20 and following all the way through the book of Deuteronomy in many places where the furnishings and all of the ritual that was involved in the Levitical sacrifice. Now, the writer of Hebrews did not go over all that. He said, I'm not going to go into detail. Well, we did. We went into detail. And so all of these verses down through verse 6, actually, and then, of course, he continues on with the fact that as he gets up through verse 7 through 9, he talks about the symbolism that he's just described for that particular time, that symbolism. And then he says that in verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body until the time of the Reformation. And that, of course, refers to the time that Jesus Christ would actually come in to human history and fulfill everything that was in the Levitical system. So we've gone up through all of this, 1 through 10. It is interesting that when we start with verse 11, we start this new section, which is about the work of Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of everything that was in the Levitical system. And there's a point of grammar that I noted before. It may not be terribly interesting to the non-Greek students, but it is interesting that in verse 1, we have a particle in the Greek, men, men. And it's translated, on the one hand, look at certain things. And then when we get down to verse 11, we have de, de. Another particle, a conjunction that is usually translated, but we might say here, on the other hand. And these are kind of correlative, that is to say, they go together. Men, de. Men on the one hand, de on the other hand. And so everything from verse 1 of chapter 9 down to verse 10 was on the one hand. And that was looking at the Old Testament Levitical system. And starting in verse 11 and following, we have on the other hand. It is interesting that we had even one of these mende situations right in the middle, and that, of course, is over in verses 6 and 7. If you look at verse 6, in verse 6 he says, now, when these things having been thus prepared, on the one hand, and then in verse 7 it says, but on the other hand, into the second, the high priest only would enter once a year and be holy of his offering for himself and for the sins of the people. And so we have kind of a secondary mende right in the middle. But the one from verse 1 doesn't conclude all until we get down to verse 11. So it kind of makes our outline understandable so that we can see. And as you noted in the outline, the first part dealt with the Old Testament Levitical system, the sacrificial system, from basically verses 1 down through 10. And now we have what all of that taught when we get to verse 11. And basically in verse 11, it starts with de, de, and it says, but on the other hand, is the way we would say it. But on the other hand, when Christ appeared. So obviously, when Christ appeared, when he came into human history in the first advent, as a high priest of the good things, that is the good things that have come, that he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Well, that's the verse that we have to look at. We'll get a start on it in this first hour, and then we'll come back. First of all, we have when Christ appeared. We have here an interesting phrase for appearance. It's paragenomi, and para means alongside of, genomai means to come or to become or to arrive, and to arrive alongside of. And Jesus Christ arrived into human history alongside of us. He took the form of human being. He was literally a human being, but he was also divine in that he was both God and man. And so he comes alongside of, or he becomes, as it were, alongside of, and they translate it here, when Christ arrived, when he appeared on the scene, when he came alongside of us in this situation. And so he comes along as a high priest, but we see other passages that deal with the fact that he came in this first advent. We see, for example, the couple of things that we could look at in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, the very, very first passage in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read this, "And the Word became flesh." The Word, of course, is another term that describes the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the very living Word of God. God's Word spoke, and the universe sprang into existence. And Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. The Father planned it, but the Son created it. And through His Word, that is God's Word, through the Son, the universe was created. And the Word became flesh. The second member of the Trinity came into human history in a body, and he dwelt among us, just like our passage where it says, para ginomai, which is to come alongside of. And so here, that he came into human history and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, that is the first century people did, we see it through the Word of God, as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, of course, is the grace of God come into human history. He is the grace of God. He is the truth. He is the very essence of truth. Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And so he is the truth, he is grace, and he is the only begotten. We have studied the word only begotten previously. Obviously, it has two senses. He's certainly the only man that has come into human history by God's hand. So in that sense, he is God's only son. But only begotten can also refer to unique appointment. Jesus Christ was uniquely appointed as the revealed member of the Trinity to come into human history. So there are a lot of things going on here. But basically, the concept that the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. The emphasis of John's writing in chapter 1 is to stress the fact that Jesus Christ is the very living Word of God. And then we see over in the book of Galatians where Paul refers to the incarnation as well. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Here it says, "But when the fullness of time came," so in other words, God had a particular moment in human history when Jesus Christ would arrive, as our passage says, "when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, and that we might receive adoption as sons." So for Israel, but also we as Gentiles could be adopted. So the children of Israel were the sons, as it were, that God came to deliver, but also those of us who are, in this case, the adopted sons, and we would have to say daughters as well. Then we have the idea found, as we noted in this passage, but also go back to Hebrews now and go one chapter over. The writer of Hebrews always likes to go through these things several times. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, we read this: "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me." And therefore, the body is prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this coming, basically, from the Old Testament passage here. And so we see these coming again in chapter 5 here from Psalm chapter 40 and verse 6. And so the prophecy of Jesus Christ in this passage in Hebrews 10:5. However, when he appeared, that was what's called the first advent. He's coming again, and we know that from a number of passages. We'll have to look at those in the second hour, so we'll pick it up there when we come back after our break. But you can note here, Hebrews chapter 9:28. We haven't come to that verse yet, but we're going to see a second advent referred to in Hebrews 9:28. And of course, even briefly in the first chapter of Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 6. So when Jesus arrives as a high priest of the things to come, the good things to come, he entered into that holy place in heaven. We'll discuss that a little bit later in the second hour. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity of studying these things as we recognize that Jesus Christ is the one that the Old Testament sacrificial system spoke of, and that he sealed the deal, as it were, by inaugurating that new covenant that was described by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31 by drinking the cup. And as we drink the cup, we recognize that he is the one. Jesus is the Messiah who fulfilled everything that was spoken of by types and shadows in the Old Testament. We thank you, Lord, for this unspeakable gift that we have of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have provided for us. And Father, for that one person here this morning who is without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person to know that you had them in mind when he came into human history to live a sinless life, to be qualified as the second Adam, as it were, and to bear the sins of the entire human race, yours, mine, everyone, past, present, and future. And that once he bore those sins, that we can have, by faith in that finished work, everlasting life and forgiveness of sin and a glorified resurrection body. And that's not all, about 50 some other things that accrue to us, including, of course, a resurrection body and living in the palace, the new heavenly Jerusalem forevermore. We thank you for these things, Father. Won't you make that decision before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it this morning before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you now again for these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage and challenge us by them. And we pray it in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.